And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. And that's on page 888 in your pew Bibles. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, "Fool," will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, "You moron," will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, friends. If we haven't met, my name is Tawanda. I'm one of the student ministers here at Church by the Bridge. If you are visiting, it's so good to have you here. Over a couple of weeks here at church, we are going through this part of the book of Matthew, looking at this great sermon that Jesus preached. We started last week looking at the Beatitudes, what it means to live a blessed life. And we saw that Jesus' definition of a blessed life is so countercultural, so different to what our world looks at and say that man is blessed or that woman is blessed. But today, as we continue to look at this sermon, we're going to see that Jesus continues to make this radical calls about what it means to live a Christian life. So I'll pray for us as we continue to look at this. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in these last days you have spoken to us in your Son Jesus. Father, your word is truth. And Father, as we turn to this portion of your word, please, Lord, speak to us. Rebuke us, Father, where we need the rebuke. Teach us, Father, where we need to be taught. And Father, build us up so that we can live godly lives for you. Amen. So Jesus is continuing with his sermon, and like I said, he's making radical calls about what it means like to live for him. And he starts by giving us two pictures of salt and light. Come with me again to verse 13 on page 888. If you can keep your Bibles open to that, that would be awesome. So verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and be trampled on by man." As I was preparing this, I thought, when was the last time you saw an advert or a commercial for salt on television? Or have you seen one? I haven't. Have you seen a billboard, you know, advertising salt? We see billboards everywhere advertising all sorts of things, clothes, cars, also, but you don't see much of salt being advertised. So as I Googled, apparently there's actually a South African company that actually have an advert of salt, which I saw online. I think that was about the only one that I could see. There could be a few others, but they don't advertise salt much. And I think the thing is, salt is so essential that if you need it, you're actually going to get it. You know you need it. Those who do cooking and baking, they know that food, if you do not put salt, it will just be flat. One other amazing thing about salt is that you don't need a whole lot to make a difference. Just a pinch of salt can make a difference in so big a pot that can feed maybe the whole of this church. What an image that Jesus picks up to use to his disciples here. Salt makes a lot of difference. Where salt has been applied, the difference cannot be missed. You know that there's salt in this food or in this. But back in Jesus' day, salt had a lot more functions than just bringing flavor to our food. Yes, it does. It was used in food like we use it today. But some of the uses are actually a bit surprising. Like they say salt was also used as a fertilizer in agriculture. See, I did a bit of agriculture in school, but I didn't learn this part of putting salt into the soil. But apparently they did back then. It was also used in sacrifices. This was actually amazing as I did a search of salt in the Old Testament. A lot of times it was talked about in the context of giving sacrifices. They were supposed to be rubbed with salt before you sacrifice them. Even vegetables that were sacrificed, they were rubbed with salt before they were given off to the Lord. It was also used, they say some of the businessmen back then, they would walk around with a bag of salt, and when they do their transaction, I don't know whether they'll put the salt somewhere, but to show, because salt is so long-lasting, they'll sort of symbolize that the deal, whatever agreement that they're having, it's a lasting one. And I think there is also the same sense that they use salt even with the offerings, to show that the relationship of God, Yahweh, with his people, it's a long-lasting relationship represented by the presence of the salt. But salt was mainly used as a preservative in Jesus' day. You see, when you had your meat and you wanted to stop your meat from going bad, back then they would rub salt to it and hang it somewhere for it to dry, and then it would just last long. Growing up in the village, my grandma used to do this. Going to a kitchen, they'll be like, biltong. She would preserve meat for months and months without even a refrigerator. She didn't have electricity and we didn't, so that was the only way out. Salt stops things from going bad. It stops, it arrests decay. And Jesus here is saying to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. He's making very huge claims. He's making very radical claims about their role in the world, about their influence in the world. But he's also saying something about our world. He's saying if this world is left alone, without Jesus, without Christians, it is just going bad. It is like a world that is rotting. But you may disagree as you look at how fantastic and interesting our world can be. So many good things. Is this rotting? You just need to watch the news. You need to read the news. It won't take you a while to realize that indeed our world is not right. Indeed our world is getting bad day by day. There's news of corruption. There's news of abuse of others. There's news of violence, robberies, unfair treatment of those who have got less power by those who are powerful. Last week, Megan shared about trafficking. It's a reality. Our world is not right. Without Christ, it is just going bad. But Jesus himself says, you, my disciples, you, my followers, you are the salt of the earth. You are to be like salt. So friends, as we live in this world where there's just moral decay day by day, things are getting worse and worse, Jesus calls us as those who are part of his kingdom to be like salt, to arrest that decay, to stop the world from going bad and bad because of our kingdom values. See, there's been a lot of debate in the Christian circles, especially in theological colleges. You know, people have to debate about these things. You know, should Christians be involved in social justice, or they should just continue preaching the gospel because, you know, everything is coming to an end and Jesus is coming back, so let's just preach the news? And, you know, and there are people who take maybe one side, you know, let's do a lot of social justice and change the world. Some say, no, 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 let's just focus on preaching the gospel. But I don't think we have to choose if we read well what Jesus is asking us to do here. He's saying you are the salt of the earth, not of heaven, salt of the earth. Right now, we are to make a difference where we are. We cannot choose. We cannot decide to ignore the world and say, oh, well, that's not my responsibility. He's saying, if you are a part of the kingdom, you are like salt in that world. I'm so encouraged how so many Christians over the years have taken that role and made huge impact in the world. Some of us here have been part of that. Maybe you've been giving to World Vision or to Red Cross or to Compassion, making a difference in places that you probably will never, ever reach yourself. Our local church here, we've been supporting ladies in Vietnam and families whose husbands have been put in prison for their faith. Very soon, as we heard Ed saying, we are going to be packing 1,000 shoe boxes to give to kids, and we'll probably never meet most of those kids ourselves. But imagine what difference that will make in their lives. Actually, I remembered when we were talking about this, how when I was still back in Zimbabwe, we used to hear about this Samaritan's Purse shoe boxes. They're quite popular there. Kids expecting them at the end of the year. And, you know, it just makes the whole year for a kid, you know, to get that. If you ask me, we are making an impact on the earth, in the world around us. And I want to encourage you to continue to do that if you have been a part of that. As we live, friends, according to the kingdom values. Last week, Jesus was talking about, you know, you as an individual, what does it mean, you know, to be blessed? But now he's talking about the influence that we have as we live that life, the new life, the radical life of the kingdom of God. So friends, we can't be removed from the world, but we are to make a difference. John Stott, I was reading his book, he was saying, when you look at some Christians, it looks like their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world, not to be the salt of the world. Because you are saying being salt of the world, it may seem nice and good, but at times when you rub salt, especially to a wound, you know how not so good it can feel. So as we live our lives in the values of the kingdom, making a difference, it's not always going to be received positively. At times it will receive negative response. Because salt, that's what it does. If you put salt, it's got this zest feeling. And the world may push back at our living the lives that Jesus is calling us to live here. But again, Jesus continues to give us a full picture of what does this look like to live a life that brings change in the world that we live in. From verse 16 onwards. From verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So he moves on from giving them the picture of salt to say, you are also the light of the world. See, when I was growing up in the village, when I was in high school, we didn't have electricity at home. So for you to study, you either had to use paraffin lamp or a candle. But at times you didn't have much of the paraffin or the candle. So we have to go to the school to study at the school, at the high school. So we'd walk to the school at night around 6, 7 p.m. And then the issue was coming back home after studies. By the time we finished studying around 9:30 or 10 p.m., and I remember, especially when I was in my first year of high school, when I started doing this, coming back home, if the moon was not there, I was so scared. It was just so dark at times that you wouldn't see where you're going. It was like pitch dark. And what happens is, because of the darkness and everything, you are like in this place. It's not like here where there are houses everywhere. So in the village, like the next house will be, I don't know, maybe at Opera House or somewhere there. So you walk vast distances where it's just trees and you are hearing sounds of birds and other things. And I was just so scared. And at times I'll start seeing trees as figures and your mind start playing up and then your heart starts racing and then I'll start running and everything just becomes so, so worse. You feel like someone is coming after you. And then the following day you are walking there, they're like, oh, that is the tree that I saw and I thought there was something coming after me. You see, when there's darkness, you don't see clearly. And at times you'll be scared of things that you'd otherwise not be scared of. Jesus saying, you are the light of the world. Where you are, people should be able to see truth as it is. See, as Christians, yes, we participate in being salt, arresting the decay, you know, of the world. But we also function positively. We also bring this positive influence of helping the world to see things as they are, to come to grips with reality. Because, friends, our world is a dark place. People do not see clearly, although they think they do. People are holding on to things that are perishing, thinking that these are the things that will make it for their lives. People are looking everywhere for satisfaction. Some people think all they see is all there is. But they need you and me, who have come to know through the gospel that there is more to this world than what you and I can see. There's reality, there's truth about Jesus that changes everything. We need to bring that truth into the world, which is a dark place, so that people can see clearly. But this claim of Jesus to say that you are the light of the world, it was such a radical claim because if you have read the Bible a bit, you realize that it claims that Jesus is the light, not you or not me or not even his disciples. And he himself, he also claims that. So in John chapter 1, for example, John chapter 1, verse 2 downwards, it says, talking about Jesus, he was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, no one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of man. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. Talking about Jesus. And later on in John chapter 8, Jesus himself, he says, then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. What is happening here? Jesus himself is saying, you are the light of the world. The Bible is saying Jesus is the light. I think that's it, friends. We are only lights in a secondary manner. We reflect the light of Jesus to the world. We don't have a light of our own. It's like the moon. You know what happens with the moon? When the moon is up, you know, we see clearly at night. But it's only because the moon is reflecting the light from the sun on the other side. If the sun is to be removed, if that was ever possible, it would be just dark. The moon cannot shine light of its own. And that is important for us to understand, that as we seek to be the salt or to be the light, we are not being left alone to, you know, do it on ourselves. Jesus is saying, if they remember all the other teachings of the Bible, if they know that he is the light, for them to be the light, they have to draw from him the true light. In Isaiah chapter 60 that we read before we read Matthew, even back then the Israelites were told, arise and shine, for the light of the Lord is shining upon you, and you are also going to shine to the rest of the world. So friends, we are secondary lights. It is the light of Christ, the truth about Christ, the truth we know about Jesus, that is one that is to reflect light into the world we live in. Jesus continues to give this secondary image on top of this. He says, you are like a city on a hill. Again in verse 14, a city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. You see, we cannot hide light. Even those who design, no one ever designs light and designs it to be put under a cupboard or under somewhere. We need to bring it so that all can see. I think there's temptation for us at times to hide the truth we know about Jesus, to hide our identity. I always tell people that I've realized that at times it's much, much easier when you get into a place, if the opportunity arises, or you, for you to actually look for the opportunity, to make it clear straight away that you are a Christian. But I've realized that many times, if we get into a place, or it's a workplace, or I don't know, and you sort of, you don't make it clear, and people say things, it comes a time when it's actually a bit awkward for you to just say one day, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. It's just so difficult. So, I usually put my cards on the table straight away. I'm a Christian, and it may bring up different kind of responses, but it may also bring out great opportunities for gospel conversations. And I understand in Australia, with what is happening around us, there are so many reasons to hide our lamps. There are so many reasons for us not to come out. Understandably so. But friends, I want to help us here to see, even for Jesus' disciples, what he was saying to them was not so easy. We may say, oh, he's talking like more than 2,000 years ago, you know, back then, you know, I think it was easy for them to just go about and be followers of Jesus and shine that light, but not so for us, you know, 2,000 years after living in Australia, 2017. I think it was also hard for Jesus' disciples to hear these words and to hear his charge. See, for us to do that, we need to follow a bit of what is happening around them and to understand their context, to go up the mountain, if you like, and sit down with them with Jesus. But for you to go up with them, you need to understand where they've come from. You see, these are very early days in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 4, the previous chapter, if you just flick back, Jesus has come out of the desert where he was being tempted, and he started preaching the gospel in Galilee. And then a few days later, he started calling disciples. He went to the Sea of Galilee. He called those fishermen, you know, I want you to come and be fishers of men and not fishers of fish. So these disciples start gathering him, around him. And then he goes up this mountain and start teaching them about the values of this kingdom that he's been bringing. So they're just in the very, very beginnings of this movement, if you like, gathering around Jesus. They were considered suspect group by the chief religious leaders of those days. They suspected them. They didn't understand maybe the teachings well. So for Jesus to say to this small group, growing group, you know, you are the light of the world. Not just of Galilee. Not just of the areas. You are the light of the whole world. I think it was quite a big claim for him to say that. Some of them were not even sure, you know, whether was this going to last or not. And you can see that because if you follow the rest of the story, you know, even when he was persecuted, they all went away. They all fell away. Some of them, they were in hiding even after he was crucified, until he had to come to them again and they saw him resurrected. And the story goes on and on until here we are. Christianity is all over the world now. But it wasn't like that back then. There were other religions. There were the Pharisees and, you know, the Jewish religious leaders then. They were big. And Jesus is claiming to this very small group, you are the light. You are the salt of the earth. I don't know if you see how much a big claim it was for them. And then when you look at us now, and you look at the church, you look at ourselves, and you think, how can we be the light in this situation? It seems the church in the West, it seems the church is actually shrinking instead of growing. And the situation around us is actually even making it harder and harder for the church to thrive and grow. How are we going to be the salt and the light? I think the disciples had the same questions. How are we going to be like this? But again, you need to remember what we said. The true light is Christ. He's the one who comes and shines. We got to depend on Christ. We got to stand with him, stay close to him. For apart from him, we can do nothing. So Jesus was making very huge claims. Not only for us, but even for his disciples back then, it was a huge claim for him to say. And when he says this, he's stating the fact, you are the light and you are the salt. He's not saying you have to do 1, 2, 3, 4 and then you can become the light of the world. Or maybe you will be the light of the world one day. He's saying you are the light of the world now. Why? Because they had followed him. They had believed the message of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. Some of them had left their jobs to come and follow Jesus. And he's saying, because you have believed my message, because you are my followers, you are already the light of the world, the salt of the world. So, no matter where you stand, if you have believed in Christ, if you have believed the message of Jesus, you are already salt and light. The question is not whether you are salt or light if you are a believer. The question is, what are you doing? Are you shining? Are you making a difference? Or are you trying to hide that light? Which in those days, it was even hard for them to imagine. But they used lamps, and if you try to hide it, you burn things up. So the question is not whether you and I are the salt or the light. Are we living that life if we have believed in Christ? He talks about the salt losing its saltiness. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and be trampled on by man. I know those who have done chemistry here, they may be surprised. What are you talking about? Salt losing its saltiness? Because sodium chloride is very stable and that doesn't happen. You know, back in the day, they had salt from the Dead Sea, which was mixed up with gypsum, some other component. And at the end of the day, the salt would wash away and you remain with this white lump or powder, which has got no salt in it. I think there's a real danger, as Jesus is warning them, to remain having the form of Christianity, the form of religion, but having lost the power of it, having lost the essence of it, to remain maybe with tradition, to remain maybe with things that we think we follow, but we have lost the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I think this Sermon on the Mount brings us back to Christ, brings us back to what it means to live a life in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. Have we not lost our saltiness? Have we not been hiding our light from our family members, from our friends, from our workmates? Have we not been? If we have, like I said, Jesus is making some radical calls here for us to reconsider how we live. Because you are the salt, you are the light. You are meant to be different in the world. And you are meant to make impact in the world you live in. That's what it means to live a life that is as an authentic Christian as we've been looking at. But Jesus continues to make these radical claims about what it means to live a Christian life. And he goes on to talk about righteousness. You see, back then and even now, there are lots of questions about, you know, so how does this new kingdom that Jesus is talking about, how does it relate to the Old Testament? That's why in verse 17, he begins again by saying, don't assume that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until the things are accomplished. In the second century AD, there's a guy called Marcion, who thought, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different to the God of the New Testament. He's so wrathful. He's, reading all the Old Testament, he thought, no, that's a different God to the one that is presented in the New Testament, the God of love. So he ended up concluding that he would reject the Old Testament and only hold to the New Testament. And he was making a big mistake, as we see Jesus here saying, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets. It's like the Old Testament. He said, I've come to fulfill that. And yes, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament through fulfilling the promises made there. They find their fulfillment in him. Promise made to David, like, for example, I'm going to raise one of your sons to be king forever. And that's Jesus. Promises made in the prophets. Isaiah, for example, he talks about this servant king coming. That's Jesus. But he also fulfills by obeying the law. He's the one who obeys the law perfectly. But more than that, and I think more closely to the context of what Jesus is saying here, he fulfills the law by helping his disciples, helping his followers to really understand what the Old Testament actually meant. He brings the full understanding of the Old Testament and the understanding of the law in particular. And that's what Jesus goes on to do. He says, no part, even the smallest part of the law, will fall away. Everything will be accomplished. But come to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you never enter the kingdom of heaven. There again, he makes a very bold claim. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter into heaven. For you to understand how big a claim that was, you also need to understand who these Pharisees were. These were men educated in the law. These were men who were devoted and zealous for the law. They were so committed to it that they came up with what they called the hedge. They ended up having their own extra commands and laws so that they would protect themselves from breaking the laws given to Moses. It is said that they came up with 240 commands and 365 prohibitions. So 613 altogether laws that they had to follow. And they had this little, very small command so that they would hedge themselves so that they wouldn't break any of the laws given to Moses. So that they would stand there and say, we are clean, we haven't broken any of the laws. Jesus saying to his hearers, you need to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. This was huge. This was a huge call that Jesus is making for the people. If you were there, you would say, what hope is there for me to be saved then? Because everyone looked at these guys and would say, these are the people who does it all. And Jesus is requiring more. It's more like if we're to say, you have to run faster than Usain Bolt for you to enter into this party or whatever. I guess most of us here, that it's a done deal. You're not going. So what is Jesus asking them? I don't think he's asking them to try and beat the Pharisees at their game. Maybe come up with 800. They had 600. Okay, I'll add my other 200 and come up with 800. He's asking for a different type of righteousness. A righteousness that comes from the heart. A righteousness that is not just outward performance as the Pharisees ended up doing. They ended up focusing on making sure that outside they appear like they are ticking all the boxes. But they forgot the purposes for which the law was given in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the law was not given so that we could tick and see how good we are as we perform each and every requirement of the law. The law was given so that we could see that God's standards are so high. God's demands are so high. You cannot meet them by your own efforts. And when you realize that, you run to the one who can do it. And that's Jesus. You can run to the one who has fulfilled the law, who has fulfilled the demands of the law. And even after he has forgiven you, he's the one who can help you to live this life we are talking about. Because it would be error, friends, if you live here and then go and try to live this authentic life just by trying hard with our own power without a dependence on Jesus. But the Pharisees had made that mistake. They thought they can do it. And they would stand and say, we are clean. And Jesus goes on, and we're going to look in the next few weeks at the different examples that Jesus focuses on, showing them that the law requires more. Showing them that you cannot stand and say, I'm clean, when it comes to God's law. We are all going to stand convicted. We're all going to stand there saying, we are sinners needing grace. The law is going to push us to run to Jesus. He gives the example of murder in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. I think if we were to just talk about murder here, most of us would think, well, I'm clean. But Jesus is saying it's more than that. Have you been angry with your brother? Yes, so you are guilty of murder, he says. So the demands of the law, friends, are just so high. The standard Jesus is calling for here is just so high that even the most zealous Pharisee would not meet it. But they'll realize that they are a sinner and they need a savior. Sin is serious. Trying to think that we can cover it, we can do it by our own efforts, Jesus says it doesn't work. And that was the purpose of the law in the first place. For Paul tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21, for now apart from the law, the righteousness has been revealed, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. The only righteousness that will satisfy God's requirements is the righteousness that comes from him, that is provided by God through his son Jesus. And Jesus is going to show us how that works out as he goes back to the Old Testament commands and he says, you have heard that it was said, but now I say to you. And some people may think Jesus is opposing the Old Testament that he's just said he came to fulfill when he says, you have heard that it was said. He wasn't. When he said that you have heard it was said, you see, if you read in the past when he was caught in scripture, even when he was being tempted by the devil, he used it was written. It was written. When he says you have heard that it was said, most likely he's referring to what the Pharisees or the tradition of the elders said. And he's challenging that to say it requires more. So friends, I hope we're going to go and seek to shine that light, seek to make that influence in our world as the salt of the earth. But also we are going to realize that we need to depend on Jesus if we are to meet God's standard of righteousness. For his standard is so high that none of us can meet it by ourselves. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a great God. You are a holy God. You call us, Father, into this new kingdom, a radical kingdom, where you call us, Father, to radical living as salt and light of the earth. But, Father, we realize that we fall short of your righteous standard. Help us, Father, to depend on Jesus more, to seek to dwell upon him more, to seek to know him better, so that his light can shine into the world as it shines through us. Amen.